as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now in your word with a longing and a desire to know you, and in knowing you to be changed. We want to see and understand the way we should be, and we want to know how we can find the power to be that way. Lord, we hate our sin. We long to be better. So, Father, we ask that you would guide us in this, that you would speak through the preacher, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. A quick reminder that I have changed the way I've been doing the PowerPoint. I'm not putting scripture as much on the PowerPoint. That is not because I don't want you to read it. It's because I want you to open your Bibles. I think you'll do well to have your Bibles open, particularly keeping in Ephesians 4. We'll refer to other passages, and part of that changing, I know some of you like to do it electronically, and I can understand that. I use my electronic Bible all the time, too. That's okay. But turning to them, just changing and knowing your Bible is an important part of what we're doing here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the English Standard Version translates it, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And our reflection in the bulletin is from the New Living Translation of that. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old has gone, the new has begun. Rough paraphrase. If you are indeed a Christian, you are not who you were before you became a Christian. And every one of you who truly is a Christian, who understands the gospel, was a non-Christian before you were a Christian. We use various words to define that. The word in our text speaks of the word Gentile. A Gentile basically was a non-Jew. It was a derogatory term in those days by a Jewish mindset. It was a term used to disdain those who didn't embrace, who weren't a part of that covenant community, that chosen group. I always, one of my favorite musicals was the musical, The Fiddler on the Roof. And Rev Chevka, whatever his name is, the main character, is talking at one point about being God's chosen people and kind of wondering why life was so hard, and basically says, "God, couldn't you choose somebody else for a while?" Well, that choosing, in a sense, sometimes we acknowledge the fact that being chosen, being someone that God has chosen, sets us apart from others. And so that's what we're talking about here. There's two groups of people, if you will. Those who belong to God, who have embraced Him, those who have been born again, those who know what Jesus did for them and are trusting that, and those who are not in that community. Ultimately, it's an either or. When all is said and done, there will only be two groups, those who are and those who are not. We are called, when we become Christians, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, which is the same thing, to be one people, he has argued. We've looked at that. We've talked about that mystery. The mystery which initially had the conflict between Jew and Gentile removed and becoming one people. And it was akin, in a sense, to a member of the Ku Klux Klan embracing a black man in the South following the Civil War. It was a union that was unheard of. It was a union that spoke of a miracle that God had done. But he goes on now to argue that we must cultivate purity. Purity, he says, is an indispensable characteristic of the people of God. It is as indispensable as unity. You might say that the unity speaks of our corporate, while the purity speaks of us each as individuals, although there's certainly a corporate aspect of that too. So we're going to look at three things this morning. Good Presbyterian sermon. The way we were, or the way the world is, the way we should be, and some keys to transformation. So first of all, let's look at the way we were, the way you might say the world is. Verse 17, with the Lord's authority, Paul says, live no longer as the Gentiles do. The English Standard Version says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now that phrase no longer implies what? It's kind of like when you ask a guy, so have you stopped beating your wife yet? Or rather, what was it? You can't answer a yes or no. What's the, how long have you been beating your wife? Yes or no? But it implies something. There's a no longer implies that it was true before. Okay? When we speak of something that is no longer true, that by implication is it was true at one point. Now he's generalizing, of course. Not all unbelievers, pagans, Gentiles, were or are as dissolute as he is about to portray. However, there are elements of truth that we can all relate to, like any generalizations. You can generalize about gender. You can generalize about various ethnic things. You can generalize about various things which give us insight. They're not all true necessarily, but there are elements, and you want to find those elements. So first of all, the first thing he says about those who, what we were, is that he says they are, those Gentiles, those unbelievers, those who have not embraced Christ, are what? Hopelessly confused. The New Living translates it that. The Greek word there for hopelessly confused is the word matiotes, which means devoid of truth and appropriateness. In other words, the confusion there is like ADD. Many of you have heard me talk about the fact that I have ADD. Some of you have it. Some of you know people who have it. But one of the things, according to my reading anyway, about ADD is the frontal lobe of the brain is not really as active. And the frontal lobe of the brain is what enables a person to discern appropriateness and inappropriateness. So that's why those of us with ADD are constantly doing things that are inappropriate. We just don't think that way. Well, that's kind of what this is talking about. There, that part of the brain which is able to discern what is true and appropriate is not functioning. In Romans 1:21, it says that although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile. Same word. Matiotes, in their thinking. They became devoid of truth and appropriateness, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That the rejection of God shuts down, in a sense, that part of the brain. So, we might ask the truth, what is truth? Pilate asked that question of Jesus. What makes something right or wrong? Well, we live in a time, and I know you teenagers here today, you're being raised in a system that says truth is constantly changing and it's wrong. The only thing that is truly wrong is to say that it's true. Absolutely true. No, the idea of absolute truth gets us angry. When we call something wrong that the Bible says is wrong, but society says is fine, we get angry. But you know, my friends, apart from God, there is no basis for right and wrong. They're struggling with this in law schools, I understand. Now that they've removed that sense, that source of absolute truth, which is above us, goes beyond us, that truth which comes from God, now that we've removed that, So to say something is right or wrong becomes very nebulous. It becomes very vague. On what basis can anyone say anything is right or wrong? You see, that's the problem when we reject the Bible as the Word of God. I remember as a young Christian, one of my best buddies from my non-Christian days got involved with a cult called the Children of God. Cults were really big back in the late 60s and early 70s. They'd go and they live in these communes and they have one person defining for them truth and non-truth. And this friend of mine was trying to show me how certain parts of this book were right and certain parts were wrong. And I remember taking that to a guy who had been instrumental in my coming to faith and mentioning that. And he said, you know, well, Steve, if you start doing that, if you start going into this book and deciding, well, yeah, I can agree with that, but I don't agree with that. Well, yeah, you might as well write your own book. You might as well go and take all the different holy books and have the gospel according to Steve or the gospel according to whoever. Because ultimately you are now becoming your final authority. And each man, as it says in the book of Judges, does what is right in their own eyes. And inevitably that leads to disaster. It's no wonder our kids are confused about what is right and what is wrong, because the Bible no longer has our authority. And when we don't like what the Bible says, we get angry and we dismiss it. I'll never forget when I took my second youth pastoral position, I came into a youth group where my predecessor had been teaching them that all boys needed to submit to all girls, that girls always were inferior, and the kids were... I inherited a group nobody was going to come back to. Now, he had some misunderstandings of biblical truth, but I decided to go for the thing, and I read from a passage in 1 Timothy, which talks, says that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for it is Adam who was created first and not the woman, and it was the woman who was deceived. And I just read the passage. I didn't say anything. I just read it. And they started to argue with me. And I said, wait. Okay, so what you're telling me is this is wrong, right? Well, no, but what does it mean? And I read it to them again. And they said, yeah, but what does it mean? And I read it to them again. I hadn't made a word of interpretation. And they began to realize, you know what? I'm arguing with God. I'm not arguing with the teacher. My friends, this is truth. And we need, and I just can't emphasize this enough, especially to you teenagers. The Bible is true. You may not like it. You may not agree with it. But ultimately, you will stand before God and give account for it. Secondly, not only are they hopelessly confused because they have no basis, they're darkened in their understanding. We were darkened in our understanding. It's the idea of blindness. You know, when you turn down all the sights, have you ever been to a place where it is so dark you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face? When there is no light, we cannot see. Now imagine, some of you are familiar with the account of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king of his day, and at least in that area of the world, and he became very proud of his accomplishments, and so God took away his sanity, the Bible says. And he was out in the fields for several years eating grass and basically being insane. Now, just imagine, you know, sometimes some of us have had loved ones who have lost their ability to think. It's a sad thing to see somebody with dementia or Alzheimer's or perhaps even a stroke. I've seen people's personalities change drastically as a result of some of these brain changes. Some of us, it's just a matter of a brain cramp. You know, just, you're trying to talk to somebody and you're talking about somebody and even somebody that's a family member and all of a sudden you can't remember their name. Oh, brain cramp. Brain cramp, that's what I always call it. Brain cramp. Well, they were darkened. That brain cramp was taking their whole brains. Because, again, when we reject God, we shut down that part of our brain, so to speak. And we are incapable of seeing that. There are some things we can't see. Some people who are totally colorblind. I'm mildly colorblind, as many of you know. And it's like they used to show you in you kids probably have seen those circles with the dots. And they ask you to say what number is in those dots. Can't fool me. There was no number in those dots. I couldn't see it. Well, when we're blind, there are some things we can't see. When I do the communicants class, I write on their notebook their name using a really strange lettering. And when you try to read this lettering, at first it makes no sense. And then all of a sudden you can see it. And some of you have seen that with the Jesus where you read between the lines. They can't see. They cannot understand. Thirdly, it says not only were they blind, darkened, hopelessly confused, but they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What does it mean to be alienated? Well, think about being alienated from somebody. Let's say that your parents and you had a falling out, and so you're not talking. You have nothing to do with each other. That's what it means to be alienated. There are some sad stories of family members that are alienated from each other and never, ever come back together. Well, we were alienated from God. They are alienated from God. Because of what? Because of their ignorance. What is ignorance? It's not the kind of thing when somebody does something you don't like, that's just ignorant. No, this is the kind of ignorance that comes from a lack of knowledge. They can't see. They can't understand. It's like they're enemies, they're foreigners, they're outsiders, they just don't get it. One of the things we talked about it in our leadership retreat was the importance as in the preaching and teaching that we don't speak using jargon and things that people who are unchurched, who aren't from our culture or subculture, would understand. So I always try to explain the words I'm using, and sometimes it's just big words. Sometimes it's Christian words, Christianese, as opposed to Christian elbows, right? Couldn't resist that. But this also speaks of the importance of prayer. They cannot understand. They cannot stop being alienated from God until they know something. They cannot know or understand something until the darkness is removed, until they can see. And they can't see. And they'll always be confused until God changes their hearts. They are hardened in their hearts against God. Verse 18 says they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts in the New Living. And verse 19, the ESV says they have become callous. The Greek word there is apogeo, which means to cease to feel pain or grief. It's a numbness. In other words, they don't care if God is blasphemed or offended. You might even say they resent the fact that that's even an issue. They resent God saying, this is wrong, when it's so beautiful, when it seems so right. It's just wrong that God says it's wrong. And again, you see here the need for prayer. We need to pray that God would soften the hearts. Because until God softens their hearts, each of us has our own testimony of our spiritual journey. I love asking people the question, tell me about your spiritual journey. Where were you? Where are you? And how'd you get there? And many of you have heard me say that I was a God hater. I hated God. I resented Him. And I hated His people. I had to go to church because my dad required it, but I couldn't wait until I got out of high school so I wouldn't have to go anymore. And then my senior year of high school, God softened my heart and changed me from being a God hater to a seeker. And I sought God passionately for 9 months before I understood the gospel. And then a month before I went away to college and I would no longer have to go to church, I wanted to go. Man, never did get that chance. And they also have given themselves up to sensuality. As it says, the ESV, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The New Living translates that, they have no sense of shame, they live for lustful pleasure, and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Pleasure has become their God, their life. How can it be wrong when it feels so good? Many times today, with the whole issue of homosexuality, people say, how can you say it's wrong when that's the way they were born? How can you say that it's wrong to love somebody just because the Bible says it's wrong? I mean, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? My friends, I have to ask the question, does desire or feeling good make something right? Think of an example, for example, of an adult who has sexual desires for a child. Just because the desire is there doesn't make it right. Or you may have a marriage where one person or the other in the spouse, there's an imbalance there. So the fact that the one wants more intimacy than their spouse, does it make it right to find other people? No. Desire does not in itself make something right. But these people have given themselves to that fulfilling of those desires above all else. It has become their God. They have become, we were corrupted by lust and deception. The English Standard Version says, they are corrupt through deceitful desires. Our hearts are deceitful. In Titus 3:3, we read in the New Living Translation, once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and we became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. We were misled, and we became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our body says, give, and we jump first and then ask how high. Most unbelievers are deceived. They don't understand these things. In fact, many would argue vehemently that they're just not true. But ultimately, my friends, there's only two types of unbelievers. Those that are deceived and those that consciously and intentionally reject the truth that God gives them. Ultimately, my friends, if you disagree with what God says, you're one of those two. Either you are deceived, you're just misled, you're just not understanding, or you are consciously and intentionally rejecting God. And that's not a good place to be, now or later. Secondly, we want to look at the way we should be. If that's the way we were, and that's the way those are who do not know God, who have not come to understand what Jesus did for them on the cross, how should we be? Well, the first thing is we need to remember the way we learned Christ. Verse 20. The ESV says, that's not the way you learned Christ. Notice it doesn't say you learned about Christ. It says the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So what did it look like to learn Christ? What did we hear about him? What were we taught in him? If you're a believer here today, if you are truly a Christian here today, then at some point in your life, you may not be able to identify the point. Some of you may not remember a time when you didn't believe it, but there was a time where you understood and agreed that what Jesus did on the cross, he did to pay for what you earned by your sin. You've come to understand that Jesus went to the cross intentionally. He went there intentionally to pay the penalty that each of us have earned so that he could then make us right with God. God is holy. You might say that holiness is like light, sin is like darkness. And when you turn on the light, what happens to the darkness? It is consumed by the light. Well, that's a picture of what it would be for anyone who is full of sin to go into God's presence. They would be consumed by his very nature. So how can he who is perfectly holy and just embrace those who are fallen and sinful? And again, we go back to that day when we acknowledge that, yes, I have no hope to be in the presence of a holy God apart from what Jesus did for me on the cross. And my desire is to be with him, to be like him because of what he has done for me. If there's not been a time in your life where you have told God that, where you have acknowledged your sin and acknowledged your need, then that is something that needs to be done. But if you have done that, you have learned Christ. That is the gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 and 7, Paul writes, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the great in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there really isn't another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And he goes on in chapter 3 saying, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? My friends, there's a huge difference between moralism and faith. For many people, grace is merely the door into the kingdom. Grace is merely something that unbelievers need in order to become right with God. And it certainly is that. But then some traditions say, now that you're one of His, now you need to be good. Now you need to be holy. Now you need to apply yourself and live up. There's a big difference between what we do and who we are. Why do we do the things that we do? How do you get a kid to be honest? Do you threaten them with punishment? Do you shame them? You see, when we start to motivate by what it's going to cost us, it's all about us. It's not about God. Are we honest because it pays off for us or because it avoids something that might hurt? What is our motivation? Is it fear? Is it pride? Or is it love and gratitude? Is it because it is right and because God is God and because He has every right to be honored? What is your identity? Is your identity a sinner saved by grace? Is your identity one who has been purchased at the ultimate cost of the Son of God Himself? Is your identity one who is deeply loved and embraced by a God who loves you so much that He sent His own Son? Or is your identity in your successes or failures? See, if you really understand and believe the gospel, then nothing that happens in this world can really get at your identity, except perhaps your disobedience to God because of the grief that it brings God. Even there, it's not fear that motivates, is it? Rather, it's love, it's disappointment. It's not a fear of rejection, a fear of judgment. It's a desire to bless, a desire to honor, a desire to please. Tim Keller wrote, the trouble with all moral systems is that they offer nothing for us when we fail. Morality has nothing to say to failures. If you're like my wife and you always do things well, then moral systems would work well for you. If you're like me, morality just leads to greater guilt all the time. Because I'm constantly messing up. I'm constantly failing. Morality is always looking at and evaluating others, often in comparing ourselves to others, either for the better or for the worse. It leads to judgmentalism, to self-righteousness, to despair, or perhaps to false security because it never lasts. Another thing he calls us to do is to put off our old self, which belongs to our former nature, our former manner of life, and is corrupted through deceitful desires. Put off, put on. Mortify, put to death. We are told that unless a seed is buried and dies, it can't come to life. In Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness with idolatry. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Satan, way back in the garden, told Eve and told Jesus in the wilderness, choose life. Don't choose death. You'll surely not die. We were reading in our study of 2 Kings about the Assyrians as they were talking to the people in Jerusalem, and they said, choose life and stop fighting us. Give up and come and follow us and we'll give you your own gardens and your own. And Satan is constantly telling us, stop fighting. Don't choose death. Choose life. Agree with us. Stop fighting the world. Luke 9:23 and 24, Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, Let him enjoy life and do everything that feels good. No, it isn't what he said, is it? He said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, my friends, we need to understand this is the way it should be. It's not something that is all done and gone, is it? It's a process. We shouldn't be afraid of God's discipline or God's refining fire, because it is him who is chipping off those rough edges. If we do desire that kind of death, which results in new life and results in purity, then we need to ask God to do it. Then he says we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23. Renewed in the spirit of our minds. Romans 12:2 tells us that we should not be conformed to this world, but rather we need to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that by testing we can discern what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We need to change our frame of reference. Again, we come back to, how are you going to determine what is right and wrong? Are you going to determine by what you want, what seems right, by what the world is telling you, by what your friends are telling you? Are you going to determine what is right and wrong by what you want? Well, more on that shortly. And the last thing that he tells us is that we need to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this entails knowing what true righteousness and holiness looks like. Now, for the one who knows this truth, this is not about legalism. It's not about looking at others and comparing ourselves with others, either favorably or unfavorably. It's not about a set of difficult rules or fear of punishment. It's about becoming what we were meant to be. It's like an athlete or a musician. If you are an athlete trying to be a better athlete, if you're trying to learn gymnastics or you're trying to learn dance or you're trying to learn basketball and you want to become better, and you have somebody who is a very proficient at that discipline, and they give you things to do, they're not burdens, are they? They're means to a bigger end. This is what the rules are, in a sense. God has given us these things to make us better, not to become burdens. We are to put on the new self in righteousness and holiness, because that's who we are, if we are the new creatures in Christ. And then finally, what are four keys to transformation? And I'm taking these from Tim Keller. As he preached on this passage, I know you're surprised to hear me quoting from Tim Keller, but it does happen every now and again. Make a decision, change from the inside, be transformed in your thinking, and become captivated by Jesus. So first of all, we need to make a decision. Verses 20 to 24, that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you were taught in him. To put off your own self and to put on. We need to realize that's a past tense. The Greek is a tense called aorist, and it refers to a single past finished action. You were taught in him. You did put off your old self. You did put on your new self. It's a single past action that if you've embraced Jesus Christ, you have already done. Excuse me. To really change requires a decisive, deliberate, conscious decision. Many times there needs to be a decisive break. You see, it's not an either or. Either God does it or we do it. It's kind of like there's a tension in terms of becoming a Christian. Does God accept us because he has called us, or because we've embraced him? And the answer is, in a sense, yes. Because if you are able to embrace Jesus Christ, the only ones who are truly saved are those who have. Now, I put in a whole different category those who were never able. Those who were died before they're born, infants, people who have serious mental problems that keep them from ever getting that point. They're a different category. But for those of us, and I trust everyone who is here this morning, if you are able to embrace Christ, you must. So it's both and. Well, it's similar here. It's kind of like a marriage. Again, I made a commitment to Cheryl 41 and a half years ago. Not quite that long. Seems like, no. I may 42 and a half? Yeah, 42 and a half. Boy, time passes. Yeah, okay. We see they're counting up now. I'm wrong. Yeah, that goes without saying. But I made a commitment, and that commitment is what has enabled us to persevere through many difficult times. Well, some difficult times. And the decisions are not necessarily things that you can point to day and hour like a marriage. I know for myself, I can look back and see several commitments that I made. There was a time when I changed from, as I say, from a rebel to a seeker. And I made a commitment to that point to seek God. And there was a time when I changed from a seeker to a believer when I understood the gospel. I can tell you the date that that happened. And then there was a time when I changed from being one who believed in Christ to one who acknowledged that he was Lord. And I can't tell you the exact time, but I know there was a specific change. There are a series of commitments that we make in our lives. I heard about the testimony. Many of you have heard of a man named J. Everett Koop, who was a former Surgeon General of the United States. And he tells how he came to faith in Christ. And the way he came to Christ was his wife dragged him to 10th Presbyterian Church. And he went for a long time, and at first he went disagreeing with everything that Dr. Boyce, James Boyce, said. He would sit there and just disagree, and in his mind he would grumble and argue. And he said over time that changed. And he couldn't tell you when it changed, but all of a sudden he realized as he was sitting there that he was agreeing with everything that, or most of the things that Dr. Boyce said. Well, sometimes those commitments are not something we can, but there has to be that change. And it has to be a change from the inside, which is the second thing. The second key is it has to be a change from the inside. Now, this is often seen, as it was with J. Everett Koop, looking back. It's not a change in behavior, but rather it's a change in who we are. It's not putting on new behavior. It's putting on a new person. Keller says, being a Christian is being something before it is doing something. It's a comprehensive interchange about who we are. It's not about becoming more moral. What makes life meaningful to us? Are we driven by fears, by a need to prove ourselves? My friends, to the degree to which we are driven by fears and the need to prove ourselves, we're not understanding or embracing the gospel. Because the gospel says that we are who we are because Christ has already accomplished it. And we want to be more like that because it is who we are in him. The third thing is we need to be transformed in our thinking. Verse 23, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. We need to have our minds, our thoughts changed. Not being conformed to this world means recognizing, acknowledge that we are bombarded constantly by the world's perspective. But are we filling our minds with God's perspective? Are we filling our minds with His Word? Are we in His Word? Are we hearing it? Are we reflecting on it? Is it something which it's something which happens to us, but it's also something we contribute to? And we've talked before about the illustration of the seed again. Can you make a seed grow? No. But you can impact its growth. You can feed it or you can starve it. I read an article about a missionary who worked with Native Americans for many years. And a number of Native Americans embraced Christ while he was there. And then for reasons that he didn't go into, he left for about 20 years. He came back 20 years later and found that of these many Native Americans who had embraced Christ, only one was now walking with the Lord. And he was asking this one who was walking with the Lord, what happened? Why are you? And the man said, well, all these others fed the bad dog. I fed the good dog. And finally, we need to be captivated by Jesus. Tim Keller says we need to learn a person, not an abstraction, not a set of rules. Many of us are familiar with the hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The gospel is about unconditional love. And my friends, we will never love God by trying harder to be a Christian. When we're freed from the fear of failure, when we're freed from the fear of rejection, when we are confident of his unconditional love for us, when we're confident that he went to the cross knowing how unworthy we are, then we can be at peace. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My friends, do you have a connection with God? Not do you believe in God, Are you separated from the life of God? Do you know Him personally? Are you confident of this connection? Are you confident and know that God has embraced you, has loved you, does love you, and will never let you go? Do you have a relationship that is maybe in seed form, but it is alive and growing? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would grip our hearts anew with Jesus. Father, may our desire to live and be what you want us to be flow from that. May we find joy in your discipline as well as in your blessings. May we find you in our dark times as well as our light times. May we be your hands and your feet. May we be your witnesses. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.